But this week, we will be in the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 18. And so if you turn there, if you want to use the Bible in front of you in the pew back, if you didn't bring a Bible, you're welcome to use that one. You're welcome to take that one. You can even write your name on the front page if you want to take it home. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. And on that Bible in the pew back, it's on page 11, I think, or it might be 12. I think it's 12. Okay, yeah, page 12. But I'll read that in a second, and then we'll look at those first 15 verses of chapter 18. And as we continue, we've been studying through this narrative of the story of Abraham. And this story began in chapter 12 when the Lord calls this one man. He's going to bless him. He's going to multiply him. He's going to give him, he makes promises to him about a son and a promise, land, and multiplication. And this promise of a son has kind of taken center stage over these recent chapters. And this is the one son through whom the nations are going to be blessed. So Abraham has been promised a son, and that son has taken center stage, the promise. And this son has taken center stage because he's not yet been born. As the story progresses, Abraham and his wife are without a son, and they're getting older and older, and the prospect of this promised son has, at least in their minds, moved further and further away from possible. And it's in light of this unfulfilled promise of the son coming, this promise of a son remains unfulfilled, and it's in light of this lack of son that Abraham and Sarah are faced with a great difficulty. They're forced really to decide whether they can trust, they can believe, whether they can have confidence in what God has promised, because there's no lack of clarity in what God's promised. They can either trust and believe that, or they can trust and believe and have confidence in what they perceive to be possible, what they see around them, which is the son's not coming. So that's the choice that they're faced with. And in our passage this morning, Sarah is confronted, first indirectly, but then directly, with this promise of a son, which we're going to see, it's getting closer and closer to being fulfilled. But Sarah is confronted with this promise, and this promise is not abstract, but this son now in this passage is going to be, it's you, Sarah. You're going to be the one from whom the son comes. And she, Sarah, we're going to see, she won't believe it. She hears the promise. She's like, never going to happen. It's not that she can't believe it. Oh, it's too good. I can't believe it. It's, I won't believe it. It's impossible. And Sarah, we're going to see, she laughs at what God says about this promise that God makes. And she laughs because she doesn't believe that God can bring his promises to pass. Sarah laughs because she wouldn't believe what the Lord had promised. And it's in the face of her laughing that the Lord visits and gently rebukes her. And in this rebuke, as the Lord rebukes Sarah and her laughing, her unbelief, he's pointing to the root of her laughter, which is that God can't do what he says. That's the root of the problem. And this question that is asked to Abraham in chapter 18, the question that we are going to ask is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, that's the question that Sarah failed to recognize. And so my hope for us this morning is that we might leave here rejoicing in the clear answer to that rhetorical question of verse 14 of chapter 18, which is that God will always accomplish his will. He will always bring to pass what he's promised. When it comes to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the issue is never can the Lord do it, because there's nothing that is too hard for the Lord. Thus, our responsibility, our job, is to know his promises and trust him, knowing he is able to bring them to pass. So that's our aim this morning. Let's read. You can follow along as I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 of chapter 18. Then I'll pray for us, and we'll look at these verses in 2 points. But let me read it, and then I'll pray. So chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and he said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and he gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abraham said, "She is in the tent." "The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.'" And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." And that's where we'll stop. Let me pray for us as we look through these verses. Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Father, as we gather this morning to listen to your word, I believe you're able even to take my words, feeble words about your word, and use them to change people, to conform your people according to your will. And so I pray, Lord, because nothing is too hard for you, that you would use this time, you'd use your word to transform your people. Lord, that it is you, it is your word, and we ask that your will would be done as a result of us gathering underneath your word this morning. Accomplish your purposes in our lives, accomplish your purposes in our church, and it's in Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, so there's 2 points here, 2 sections of these verses. First, the Lord appears again. We'll see verses 1-8, which are kind of the secondary part of this passage. The main point being the Lord rebukes Sarah, verses 9-15. So those are the 2 points. We'll just work through those as we seek to understand this passage. So first section, the Lord appears again. So we come to this first section, verses 1-8. It's clear to me, like I just said, this interaction is not the main point of chapter 18. It's not even the main point of verses 1-15. This visit instead seems to function to get these messengers to Abraham so that they can address the sin of Sarah. Right? So the point is they come to Abraham, but they don't come just to have this meal with him. They come so that they can have the conversation with him and that the Lord himself can gently rebuke the disbelief of Sarah. So this first section really just advances the story, but there's things here for us to understand, to seek to be taught by in even these first verses. So let's just briefly look through what happens here. Verse 1, the Lord appears to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre again. So the Lord appears again. If you remember back in chapter 12, the Lord appears to Abraham when he said, "I'm going to give this land." He's in the land of Canaan. He said, "I'm going to give this land to your offspring," at which point Abraham builds an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And then in chapter 17, again last week, the Lord appeared to Abraham. So the Lord has made this practice of appearing to Abraham. And when he appears, he reveals himself to Abraham. And so here again, this is centered around this offspring, this promise of offspring. And so the Lord appears again to Abraham. And so the Lord is going to reveal himself again, reaffirm or confirm his promise to Abraham, this promise specifically with the offspring or the son. So he appears by the oaks of Mamre, which again, this location has occurred multiple times. This was a significant place. Abraham, when he settled, when Lot departed from him, Abraham settled around these trees, these well-known landmark, this well-known landmark. Right, when he escaped from, or when the man had escaped from the kings earlier in Genesis, he comes to Abraham, who's around these trees. So here again, Abraham is at the Oaks of Mamre, which we should just recognize he's not a possessor of the land yet. He's still living temporarily by these trees. That's his neighborhood. That's where he lives. He hasn't possessed land. He hasn't been given the land. He's still just a sojourner. But he's sitting out at his tent, which as we see, it's a hot day, and he's just sitting and resting. And it's here, outside of his tent, that he sees these men, these visitors approach. Look at verse 2. He lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. So three men come, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself. And after that, you may pass on since you've come to me." And they said, "Do as you've said." So as we have this interaction, you have these three visitors that come and appear to Abraham. And there's this interaction, and the biggest decision to be made, though whatever you decide here doesn't really change the meaning of this section, but the decision to be made is, well, who are these men? What's the identity of these three visitors? So clearly what we can say for sure is that there's three of them, and these three were, or at least appeared to be men, right? There's these three men who appear, and we can at least recognize one of them was worthy of more respect than the others. So when Abraham says, "O Lord," or "my Lord" in verse 3, he seems to be showing deference to one of the three. So one seems to have, maybe he's dressed better, or it's just by sight is evident. He is the greater of the three, which by the way, the word Lord there, that's not as in the Lord, Yahweh, but a Lord or my Lord. It's a term of deference or respect. But so we have these three men, and I'm going to give you three options. Maybe there's a fourth one, but I'm going to give you three options for who these are that are common. So option one would be there these three men, that two of them are angels and one is the Lord himself, right? Which is why clearly a deference would be to one. If one is the Lord, that would be reason to show deference to one of the three. Option two would be that all three men are what is called a theophany. So some of the early church fathers would say, this is the Lord revealing himself as the triune God with these three men who are representative of the three members of the Trinity. So that all three are a manifestation of God himself. Right? Three men would be the theophany. Or option three, other commentators would say, well, all three are just angelic visitors. So they're messengers that have come from the Lord. It's not the Lord himself in human form, but it's just the Lord being represented by his messengers. Now, like I said, all three options are possible. I think regardless of what you think about these three options, which one you choose, the point remains that these men are representatives of, if not, the Lord himself who's visiting Abraham. Okay, so the Lord is visiting Abraham, and they're speaking on behalf of the Lord. And so they're his representatives. So I think that's we can all agree on that. Now, I personally see the most support for option one, which is that these three, that two of them are angels and one is the Lord himself. I think that is most likely, the main reason being, down in verse 13, where the Lord addresses Abram, it's clear that the Lord is the one speaking. Right, so verse 13, and the Lord said, I think that makes sense if one of them is the Lord, that the Lord is speaking. Another reason is verse 22, later, we'll get there next week, but it says, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abram stood still before the Lord. Combined with verse 1 of chapter 19, two angels came to Sodom, which I'm like, okay, well, if two of them left and the Lord stays with Abraham, well, then the two angels, well, then the Lord is staying. So I think that makes sense. Again, I could be wrong. The main point is these men are messengers from the Lord. Now, I don't think that this is the incarnate Son. I don't think this is Jesus in the flesh. That doesn't happen until Bethlehem many, many years later, when the Son would become a man, and he's actually still a man now in heaven. So this isn't the incarnation, because when the incarnation happens, it doesn't unhappen, right? So if this is the Lord, I think this is the Lord in human form and human appearance as a theophany, that he is visiting Abraham. Regardless, this is no normal visitation. I even think in verse 2, I think we see hints of Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, the men were there. So it's not as though even he sees them coming a long way off, and it's like, oh, here come some visitors. It seems to convey they just appear out of the blue, which I think would go further to say this is a supernatural visitation. And so Abraham sees them, but he's surprised. Behold, here they are, but he quickly moves into action. And notice what he says. He says, let me bring you some water for your feet. Sit down, rest in the shade. It's a hot day, and I'll bring you a morsel of bread. Which they say, okay, go do what you've said. So they accept it. They will receive his hospitality. But then notice in verse 6 what Abraham does. So he goes quickly into the tent to his wife, says, quick, sweetie, get 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes, make bread. That's what he says. And then he runs to the herd. He takes a calf, a tender and good calf, a young one, gives it to one of his servants who prepares it quickly. And then he takes curds and milk and the calf that's been prepared and he sets before them. So he does all that quickly with haste, and then he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And so Abraham moves into action very quickly. And something I didn't notice at first, but notice that Abraham does much more than he had said. He said, hey, just rest your feet. I'll bring a morsel of bread, sit under the shade, and then you can go. Well, he does much more than that. In fact, the 3 seahs of flour, maybe you have a footnote in your Bible, that is equal to 21 quarts of flour. Now, if you don't have kids in elementary school and you can't translate quarts to cups, I did the math for you. That's 84 cups of flour that he tells his wife to prepare. That's a lot of flour. Now, imagine how many loaves of sourdough that much flour could make. He said, hey, just sit here. I'm going to bring a morsel of bread. Hey, sweetie, go make 84 cups of fine flour and make lots of bread. And so he's going above and beyond. He also goes himself and picks out the perfect calf to prepare. And then he takes the curds and milk to go with the calf. This is luxurious feast that he is preparing. The whole point being he did much more than simply provide a little bit of water and shade before they went on. He provided a lavish feast, which, while only for 3 men, it would have been enough to feed an entire royal court. And so Abraham here is seen as, shown as, should be understood as an extraordinary host. He shows great hospitality to these strangers, and he does so at great cost to himself. And not only that, but he waits on them. That's what is meant by the end. He stood by them under the tree while they ate. He doesn't sit down with them and say, hey, let's feast. He says, this is yours. I'm going to wait here, and if you need anything, I'm going to go get it for you. So he's the host, he ensures the feast is prepared, and then he waits on them while they eat. And so he's being visited by these men, and he responds with great hospitality, which is quite different, as we'll see next week, the visitors that go to Sodom and encounter Lot, Abraham's nephew. The scene is going to be much different. And in fact, I think part of chapter 18 and 19 is to contrast Abraham and Lot and where they are and how they receive these visitors. But for now, these men come, and Abraham goes to great lengths to ensure that they are welcomed and are shown great hospitality. And as we'll see in the next section, the purpose for this visit is that they might rebuke Sarah. But before I get to this, I want to pause here, because I do think it's not the main point, but I think there is a point of application here regarding this idea of hospitality, and that's simply Abraham is an example for all of God's people, and that Abraham and God's people have always been and ought always to be marked by hospitality. I think this is a very low shelf application. Part of the DNA of God's people is to be hospitable. I mean, many commentators actually believe that this visit here in Hebrews or in Genesis 18 is what the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 13, verse 2, when the author says, "Do not neglect to show hospitalities to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." So some people say that Hebrews 13 is a reference to Abraham, who's just showing hospitality. He's entertaining angels unaware. The point being, Hebrews, welcoming strangers is what Christians do. And in fact, in ancient times, both Old Testament and New Testament, the virtue of hosting and caring for visitors was especially valued. You didn't have travel points. You didn't have hotel nights free. You didn't have, travel was dangerous. And you were dependent on hospitality of others to travel. And so this is part of what distinguished Christians from others, is Christians were hospitable. And so I just want to encourage you as Christians, as God's people, as Fox Hill Road Baptist Church, that hospitality is a mark of God's people. I mean, it's how we love one another. Hospitality is how we as a body of Christ love one another. It's how we get to know one another. In fact, the stranger is not just the person on the street that you don't know. The stranger can be the person within your body you just don't know well. So you can show hospitality to a stranger by inviting the person down on the pew next to you to dinner. That's showing hospitality to the stranger, and hospitality makes the stranger not a stranger anymore. So I just want to encourage you, church family, practice hospitality. Welcome one another. I mean, 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's a way that we are distinguished as God's people. We welcome the stranger. This leads to the second point, which is the main point, the announcement of the Lord regarding the birth of the Son. So let's move to our second point. The Lord rebukes Sarah, verses 9 through 15. So they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" We don't know if this interaction happens during the meal or afterwards, but they, first thing that they're recorded as saying is, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And this is a strange conversation starter. It'd make perfect sense if verse 10 was the beginning of this discussion. Verse 10, if the Lord said, "I'm going to surely return to you," but no, before the announcement, there's this question. So why ask about Sarah here at the outset? I mean, I think they know that where she was. I think they know, I mean, they know her name, they know where she is, and especially if one of them is the Lord, he knows where Sarah is. They know what they're about to say. He knows what the announcement's about to be, but I think they ask about Sarah here at the outset because their visit is as much concerned with her as it is with Abraham. All that's going to happen here, it's for her sake. She's going to have a part to play. So at the outset, they say, "Well, where's Sarah? Where's your wife?" And that question, Abraham says, "Well, she's in the tent," which as a passage unfolds, the tent is not far away, removed, but actually she's just behind. People say, I wasn't there, but people say that the tent would have been a flap and she'd have just been just behind the flap, a sheet, so that she could clearly hear, understand, and know what's going on. But Abraham says she's in the tent. So she's not there, but she's there, if you understand what's happening here. So that he answers it. And having asked the question about Sarah, the questioner is now identified as the Lord. Verse 10, then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So this is not a new promise. We've heard the substance of this promise before, over and over. The Lord is now narrowing the timeline. This time next year, the Lord says, this time next year, your wife Sarah will have a son. This immediate timeline was first mentioned last week in verse 21 of chapter 17, but now it's repeated within earshot of Sarah. Notice the comment at the end of verse 10. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So her ears are burning, as some of you say. They're talking about her. They make this promise, this announcement to Abraham about his wife. At this time next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a son. And so Sarah is listening to this discussion, but this discussion about the son, it's no longer an abstract promise about an abstract son to an abstract woman. It's not about Sarah or some other servant. It is about Hagar or some other woman. It's about Sarah. This is a direct promise. Sarah, your wife, Abraham, is going to have a son about this time next year. And it's that promise that leads to Sarah's sinful response in verse 12. But before her sinful response, notice verse 11. This is an aside that the author, that Moses, wants us to recognize why Sarah laughed. And so before telling us that she laughs, Moses wants us to know why she saw fit to laugh. I mean, one commentator even says, Moses inserts this verse, verse 11, to inform us that what the angel was saying justly appeared improbable to Sarah. In other words, it makes sense why Sarah laughed and didn't believe it. That's what I think verse 11 is. Here's why she laughed. Let's look at verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So at this point in the story, Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. They're advanced in years. And their physical age was an obstacle to childbearing. But more significant than their age is the fact that Moses adds, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Now some translations, most of them actually say that Sarah was past the age of childbearing, or that she was past childbearing. Which is not to be understood as an assumption of Moses or merely a subjective statement. Moses isn't saying she was probably too old to have kids at this point because she's 90. She's probably too old, or it would probably be too risky for her health-wise to have a child. That's not what he's saying. Moses is not saying, well, she probably shouldn't have kids. She probably couldn't have kids because of her age. Moses is saying Sarah was physically incapable of having children because of her age. In other words, Moses is telling us that Sarah's body was incapable of producing what was needed to have children. In fact, here's a word. It's what we call today menopause. Now, boys and girls, like last week, I used the word circumcision. I told you to go talk to your parents about it. This is the same thing. Ask them about menopause or at lunch, or wait till after lunch, but ask them. The point is, when it comes to women, when women reach a certain age, their bodies start doing some really weird things. Some of you can testify. But more importantly, their bodies stop producing certain things which are required to have children. So what Moses is saying is that Sarah's body had reached the age, the point where she could not have children. The hormones and all that's necessary for having a child were not in Sarah's body. So verse 11 should be understood as an objective reality. For this 90-year-old woman who was hearing a messenger say that she was going to have a child, verse 11 provides an understandable reason for the objection. The point of these verses is that they bring the promise to the brink of failure, pushing the obstacle to its fulfillment far beyond the previous levels. It is physically impossible. Yes, Abraham's old, and him having a son is a long shot, but because of her age, Sarah having a son is impossible, at least humanly speaking. Which is why verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord, that's talking about Abraham, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now, there's three specific things she says, and I mean, we'll look at those briefly, but notice Sarah laughed. Now, Sarah laughed to herself. In other words, she didn't think anyone else can know that she laughed, but the fact remains that she laughed. Sarah hears this promise about her and her body producing a child, and she laughs. That's a different laugh than Abraham's laugh in chapter 17. Remember, Abraham laughed, and we're just left to speculate regarding his laughing. We're not left to speculate regarding Sarah's laugh. She's going to be rebuked. Her laugh is sinful. She can't believe, she won't believe what the promise has, what the promise is. So notice what she says to herself. Notice why she saw fit to laugh. First, she says she's worn out, which is to say she's very old. Some of you feel that in your bodies. You feel like, my body is worn out. You can identify with that. For some of you, getting up out of the bed in the morning is a mighty task every day. And some days you're like, it's just not in my cards today. Right? That's a worn out body. That's Sarah is saying, my body is worn out. Not only that, but my husband, my Lord, is old. He's really old. But thirdly, with her and Abraham being so old, she says, shall I have pleasure? Now, some translations say that this word pleasure should be read as, shall I conceive? In other words, she's saying, I'm old, Abraham's old, am I really going to conceive? Am I really going to have a child? And I think that's part of it, but I also think that behind Sarah's laughter is the assumption, not only that conception is laughable, but that everything involved in conception, in other words, everything involved in getting pregnant, and the pleasure of all these things, at least the pleasure that young women find in all that's involved in pregnancy, was something that Sarah thought, that is not possible for me. My husband and I will not experience any pleasure whatsoever that would lead to any pregnancy or any child being conceived. It's as though the more that she thinks about it, the more she realizes how impossible it truly is. She had heard the promise. She had heard correctly. There's no confusion in what she heard. She just can't believe that it's possible. And so she laughs, which leads to verse 13. And notice verse 13, what's fascinating, the Lord doesn't address Sarah at this point. Instead, verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? So the Lord here, knowing that Sarah laughed, even though it was to herself, notice the Lord knows she laughed, even though it was to herself, knowing her thoughts when she laughed, the Lord rebukes her in a form of question to Abraham, knowing that she's listening. And so he asks Abraham the question. And notice in asking the question, the Lord helps us understand what she thinks. Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? The Lord says, why does she laugh and say that to herself? So her age is the primary reason she finds this promise unbelievable. Old women don't have babies. That's the root of this problem. But look at how verse 14 continues. Lord continues, why did Sarah laugh and say this to herself? Verse 14, too hard for the Lord? Right? These two verses have to be understood together. Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a rebuke of her laugh. In other words, the laughter of Sarah in hearing the promise displays a lack of confidence in the Lord's ability to do what he says. She laughs because deep down, in her deepest part, what she's just heard is not possible. It's too hard to be accomplished. And this question rebukes Sarah because the question gets to the heart of her issue. The issue isn't whether or not an old body can have a child. The issue is whether or not God can do what he says. Do you see that? There's a bigger issue than whether an old woman can have a child. The issue is, can God do, he's promised this. Can he do it or not? And it's clear that this question is rhetorical. And although it's addressed to Abraham, it's just as much for Sarah as it is for him. Is anything too hard or too wonderful or too difficult for the Lord? That's the question with the implied answer, of course not. That's why we open this service with Jeremiah 32:17. It is you who've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah says, I know how this world came into existence. I know that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so coming through this book of Genesis thus far, God is able to bring all things out of no thing. He's of course able to bring life from a body that's as good as dead, because nothing's too hard for him. He's done what is impossible. He can do another thing that's impossible. The God of Abraham is the God of the impossible. And that's the issue that's confronting Sarah head on in this visitation. We have to recognize, though, her response is what would be expected given the circumstances. She looked at the promise from her side, from her perspective, and she laughed. And that would be a normal response. That's a human response to the circumstances. Of course this can't happen. The problem is her laughing doesn't take into account the one making the promise. The one for whom nothing is too hard. The one making the promise is the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one, the one with all power. In fact, one commentator says that this passage teaches that God is both omniscient and omnipotent, all-knowing and all-powerful. And he continues, while these beliefs inform the whole biblical narrative, they are rarely quite so explicit as here. He's all-knowing and all-powerful. He can do all things. And so the issue at stake with Sarah's laughing is her godless perspective. And so the Lord continues, verse 14, at the appointed time, I will return to you, Abraham, about this time next year. And when I return, Sarah shall have a son. The Lord doesn't follow up with Sarah, or he doesn't wait for her to respond to the question. He simply reaffirms the promise, reaffirms what he said before, which is that I'm going to return in about a year. And then Sarah will have a son. Now, it could have ended there, but it doesn't, does it? There's verse 15. Sarah decides to speak, which she'd have been better not to speak, right? But she speaks, verse 15, but Sarah denied it. I can just imagine her coming out from behind the door of the tent, or maybe she's still in the tent. But she says, I did not laugh. Moses adds, for she was afraid. That's why she lies, but she lied. I did not laugh. But he said, no, but you did laugh. And that's the end. I mean, I said earlier, it's like the mic drop. No, you did. I'm the Lord, I know. You did laugh. Now, again, up to this point, Sarah's been in the tent. She's not part of the conversation. She's involved. Her name is in it, but she's not in it. And it's here, after the Lord rebuked her in a question to Abraham, that she decides to officially enter the conversation. And what she has to say is simply, I didn't do what you just said. I didn't. Which we all know as readers, she did. But she was afraid, it says. So we know why she did it. She was afraid. The same reason Abraham lied to Abimelech about his wife. He was afraid. She denies her laughter because of fear. She'd just been called out by this messenger. He just identified something that she'd done and what she thought was in secret. I just laughed to myself. No one knows, so she denies it. And when she hears her laughter isn't hidden, she instinctively responds, I didn't laugh. She lies because she's afraid. And so this lie is not allowed to lie. Instead, the Lord rebukes her again. No, but you did. And so this time she's rebuked, not for laughing, but for lying about her laughing. And that's where our passage ends. And so I just want to close with 2 points of application here. And first is the sins of Sarah. Just after this, we see the sins of Sarah. And I just want to point out that her sin of laughing is not the only sin of Sarah in this passage, is it? Like we just saw, her sin of laughing leads to, when confronted, a second sin, which is that of lying. Do you see? She tells a blatant lie when she's confronted with her sin. And I think we simply step back and recognize this is the nature of human sin. Sin has a way of multiplying. Sin is never content to be alone or singular or a one-time thing. Sin multiplies. I mean, think about King David and the snowball effect of his sin with Bathsheba. What started with a lustful glance led to adultery, led to lying, led to murder. Right? It piled on and piled on. All of them pile on. David trying to cover up his sin. When confronted, he lied and covered it up and tried to fix it. And the application for us is that sin, so long as it remains hidden, always leads towards, always trends towards multiplication. Not only does sin weigh heavily on the sinner, but sin, when it remains hidden, it grows, it expands, it spreads. It's like the mold in your house, or those pet, maybe you don't have them, but those roaches or water bugs. At night, they're always out. You turn on the light, it's like, where did they come from? It's because it's night, darkness causes multiplication. That's the reality of sin. And so the solution, the right thing for Sarah to have done when confronted with her sin was to acknowledge it, right? You're right, I did laugh. I didn't think anybody heard that, but yeah, you heard it. I did laugh. It's because I don't think this is possible. Help me understand, right? For her to own her laughing would have been the way to deal with it. Confession, owning your sin, is always the right response. It's always wrong to deny it. And if you have kids, you know human nature, when confronted with wrong, is always denial. Always. No child, when a sibling comes in and tattletale, says, yep, that's right. Now, hopefully eventually get there, but first says, no, I didn't. Well, let's check the cameras. You did. Here it is. Here's evidence. Or, I heard you. Right? The human response when confronted with wrong, the guilty conscience immediately says no. That's why I think Sarah, I don't even know if she thought about it. I think she says, no, I didn't laugh. And because we want to protect ourselves, we're our own best defense attorneys. And the right way to deal with sin, with confronted sin, is always to own it and confess it. This is where Psalm 32 is such a powerful psalm. Especially, listen to the first 5 verses of Psalm 32. This is David. Remember David, the one who had this snowball effect of this pile of sins. But he, Psalm 51 is a great example of him dealing with his sin. But same author, but Psalm 32, he writes, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. Now listen to his description of him and his relationship to sin. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. And so I kept silent. I didn't confess my sins, and it wasted me away, right? I groaned all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. So that's what unconfessed sin does. It weighs down. It drains you. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Right? There's 2 ways to deal with your sin. To keep silent and waste away under the weight and the guilt, or to confess and receive forgiveness from the Lord. And so we see from Sarah's negative example, Christian, we own our sin and we confess it. And so there's an example of the sins of Sarah and the nature of sin we see. But the main point here from this passage is the power of God, that he is able to do what he says. The sin of Sarah is that she did wrong to God by not acknowledging the greatness of his power. I mean, that's all she, God, you can do it. I acknowledge you are God. You made all things out of nothing. You can do it. Right? That is her right response. But instead, she does wrong because she doesn't acknowledge. She says, it can't happen. And one commentator continues, and truly, we also attempt to rob God of his power whenever we distrust his word. It's easy for us to see the sins of Sarah and say, yep, I see what she did wrong. Well, it's not always to see our own Sarah-like sin. But listen to what this author just said. We also attempt to rob God of his power whenever we distrust his word. The principle here is when God says something, right, his character, his power, his ability is tied to his word. When he says something, he can bring it to pass. Nothing is too hard for him. So when we encounter a promise of God's word and we say, I don't know, I don't think it can happen, we rob God of his power in the same way that Sarah did. We laugh and saying, I know you're God, but this is too hard for you. The reality is, friend, nothing is too hard for God. And so when he ties himself to his word, as he's done, as he does here, but he says he's done for his people throughout all of his time, all of existence, he accomplishes his purpose and his people labor to believe his word. One commentator says this about Sarah. She only weighs what might be accomplished by natural means without raising her thoughts to the consideration of the power of God. And by doing so, she rashly casts discredit on God who speaks to her. Thus, as often as we measure the promises and the works of God by our own reason and by the laws of nature, we act reproachfully toward him, though we may not intend anything of the sort. So again, the point is, from Sarah, to recognize the power of God. And so for just believer, as I thought about this, as I think about the promises, so God's made promises. We labor to believe them, that he can bring them to pass, that nothing's too hard. Oftentimes, I go to the future promises. And I think that's right and that's good, that God is working all things together for my good. Okay, when my life is swirling around me, I don't understand, I can say, okay, God has promised this regarding my life and my future. I can trust that. Or he's going to, Philippians 1:6, the Lord will complete what he started. He will bring to completion that which he began. We can say, okay, Lord, I don't see your work in my life, but I trust that you're going to complete what you started. Or he's going to come again. The future, we say, well, I don't see. It's been a long time since he went, and the world's getting really bad. I don't know if he's ever coming again. We can say, he's promised he's coming again. We can say, I believe that. He's going to do what he said. Or we will be like him when we see him. We'll see him, we'll be like him, transformed in a moment. I don't see how that's going to be possible. I don't see how I can have a bodily existence that's free from sin and temptation, but I believe it because God's word has told me that. Or the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Okay, I look forward, I see things are getting bad. They seem to be getting bad. I can believe that the church is going to prevail no matter what. The end of time, one institution that will remain is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say, I believe that because God said that. And that's all good and right for us to know and hear these promises about the future. And we can learn from Sarah's example not to laugh or doubt that these things will come to pass because nothing is too hard for the Lord. So when we look around us, we see everything is screaming, it's not possible. We say, I believe God. In light of the impossible, I believe God because nothing is impossible when God is involved. And so when he's made a promise to you in his word, it will come to pass. One way or the other, and you can trust him for that. And so I think it's right for us to think about promises forward-looking, but also there's an application for us in past promises that God has brought to pass. And I think this is specifically the case with Abraham and Sarah because they were promised a son, and the son was born. And so for us, we look and we say, God made a promise to them. And as scripture unfolds, the promised son was not Isaac, was not Jacob, was not Joseph, was not David, was not Solomon, was not anybody. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who came and who died and who rose again. So we can look and say, God promised to bless Abraham and that the nations would be blessed through his offspring. We can say, God accomplished that. It's been done. And so we believe it and all that that entails. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are my sins really paid for? Am I really counted as righteous in Christ, accepted by my Creator as innocent, as righteous because of what someone else did? It happened. Christ came and died in the place of sinners. He was crucified on a cross. Actually, a man was crucified on a cross and died. And he was buried and he literally rose again. It happened, and it's because God promised it and accomplished it. And so we have promises future, but we have promises past. And how we view these promises, both forward and backward, have to do with what is God able to do. And so, believer, brother, sister, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so I don't know what promises you have trouble believing, but labor to believe them. Not because you're able, but because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now, we have to be careful and tie our conviction, our hope to promises that God has actually made in his word. That's a principle. We gotta, when God makes a promise in his word, we can trust it. If we say, well, God told me, that's a dangerous place to be. But when God's made a promise in his word, we can trust it. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, God had made promises regarding you. That if you should put your faith in Jesus, your sins would be forgiven. That you can have eternal life now through faith in Jesus. And that's not something that's going to happen in the future. That's something that if you put your faith in Christ, you are counted as dead in him and raised with him. So that the promises of the gospel can be realized by you now. It's been accomplished. Christ has died. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And all who come to him will be saved, will be raised with him, and be given eternal life. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would just encourage you to investigate the promises of God, because he made a lot of promises that he has brought to pass. And those you're not removed or disconnected from those, but those involve you in your hope, in your future. And nothing is too hard for God. You should hear that, friend. Nothing is too hard for God. Well, let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing in response.